Well, praise the Lord. We have a lot happening in church today. Amen. We're baptisms and dedication and all that's going on. It's exciting to see that in spite of the challenges in the world today, the Word of God is growing and expanding. You know, if you look with me in one of the great chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what's that chapter about? See, you know that. If I were to ask you about what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is about, you'd probably struggle. People know chapter 13 is probably one of the best examples of God's love in the Bible. The last verse in that, well, you can last couple of verses. You see where it says, now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's the title for our message today. Love is greater. This week, Karen and I were doing quite a bit of driving together, and I'm always wanting to listen to books or try to learn some new things, good Christian testimonies or exciting stories from history. And this week, it was the latter. We did both. We listened to a good testimony and story from history. Now, you might find it strange that you would recommend a book by the title of The Worst Journey in the World. And it was a story of the true story of the expedition of Robert Scott and his team to try to reach the South Pole. And the sad thing is they finally made it to the South Pole after years of struggling and sacrifice, only to discover 30 days earlier, Amundsen, the Norwegian, had beat them to it and left them a note. And five members died on the way back. I think somewhat discouraged because they did their best to get there. Well, going to the North or South Pole was a whole lot of work 100 years ago. It's a little easier today. In fact, today you can take a cruise to the North Pole. Did you know that? They've got a ship. It's the largest Russian icebreaker. And after it does its regular work for the government and opening up the shipping lanes, they've got shipping lanes that now go across the Arctic. Then it dedicates its time to delivering tourists. And if you want to, it says you can take this Russian icebreaker called the 50 Years of Victory and go across the Barents Sea of the Arctic. It will deliver 128 passengers at a time. I don't know if they have a midnight buffet. Probably serve baked Alaska on that trip. All you need is $28,000. And I think they got another picture here. They all are gathered around the North Pole there. You got it. And then you can take a balloon ride if the weather permits, and you can go sledding. And so maybe that's been on your bucket list, a trip to the North Pole. South Pole's a different story. You can't cruise there. That's a continent. But do you have a bucket list? You know what I mean when I say bucket list? I think it's become a more common term. And I think it harkens back to the phrase about kicking the bucket. Now, years ago in the medieval times when someone was being hung, they often had them stand on a bucket, and the executioner would kick the bucket out from under there, and you understand how that works. But so someone said, before you kick the bucket, what would you like to do? And other people say, I've got a bucket of objectives in my life, either before I retire or before I die. There's some things I'd like to do, some adventurous things. I'd like to reach some goals. And I've got a list here of the top 12 objects that people list on their bucket list. I don't know if you've got some things on a list. See the Northern Lights, run a marathon, take an African safari, caving in Central America, climb Mount Everest, walk along the Great Wall of China, learn to play an instrument, zip line through a rainforest, snorkel at the Great Barrier Reef, or just go snorkeling, skydiving, see the Great Pyramids of Giza, raft the Colorado River. Now, looking through this list, and honestly, this is like the top dozen that people have, and I didn't even have a bucket list, but I thought, wow, I don't have much time left because I've done most of these things. I've never run a marathon. I told Karen I wanted to do it before I'm 50, but I'm way past that now. I've gone on an African safari, but we didn't shoot anything. We just camped out. We did go caving in Central America. Didn't climb Everest yet. Walk along the Great Wall. We've done that. Learn to play an instrument. That's debatable, but I think I did. Zip line through the rainforest. We did that. Snorkel the Barrier Reef. We did that. Skydiving. Did that. Saw the Great Pyramids. I haven't gone down the Colorado River. Oh, Karen has. Who was that with? I really didn't know that. Oh, actually, I did know that was your cousin. You did tell me that. This last year, I did have a bucket list where one of the things I wanted to do is I wanted to go to all 50 of the United States. And you know, years ago, I made it to 49 of the states. And all that was left out was North Dakota. And I couldn't find a good reason to go to North Dakota. But our son moved to South Dakota. And to see him, I had to fly into Fargo. And so this year, I made all 50 states. Now, the other thing on my bucket list, and if there's anything you can do to pray for and help me with this, I'd love to go to the International Space Station. Have I mentioned that before? Yeah, I think that would be so cool to do that. But, you know, really, the prime thing on my bucket list is, well, it's in a verse, so let me read it to you. Ephesians 3, verse 17. And I'll read through verse 19 if you have your Bibles. That Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend, here it is, you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, to me, that seems like it would be the supreme goal for every human, especially a Christian, that you might experience the love of God and that you might know the love of God. Because in heaven, I just can't imagine walking up to the Apostle Paul and saying, hey, Paul, I went to all 50 states. And him going, wow, that's really something. That's impressive. Or, you know, I saw the Great Pyramids. And Paul can say, I saw the inside of the Colosseum. You know, you think about what these Christians went through that are bucket list. And what, in eternity, in the perspective of eternity, what difference is it going to make? You tell your angels, you know, I went ziplining through the rainforest. Or I went on a safari. Now, those things, you know, one reason I think we think what we think about bucket lists is because we almost believe this life is it. And you're saying, before my time is up, what do I want to do with this life? This is not it. Well, this is it if you're lost. But if you're going to have eternal life, this is not it. This is very minuscule compared to eternity. And so to expend this life on your personal bucket list, your bucket list should be to know the love of God and to share the love of God. That's the real priorities for the believer. Nothing could be more important than that. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the love of God, why love is the greatest. I think it was Alfred Lloyd Tennyson that penned those words, I hold it true whate'er befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. The most important thing is love. Some of you remember that statement. They used to have it on bumper stickers. And said, if you love something, set it free. If it comes back, it's yours. If it never returns, it never was yours. Then again, if it just sits in your living room and creates a mess and eats your food, uses your telephone, takes your money, and never behaves as though you actually set it free, you either married it or gave birth to it. The word love is a primary teaching in the Bible. You find it over 500 times in Scripture. Now, from this point on, any young people, I've got a challenge for you because I'm curious. If you take a piece of paper, I want you to write down how many times I say love from this point on, and let me know at the door after the service. It's over 500 times in the Bible. Now, there are four or five words you're going to find, five including the Hebrew. Let me tell you quickly. The word in Hebrew for love, and like in English, you know, we've got one word for love. We use it. We overuse it, quite frankly. I was walking through a parking lot one day, and some lady I'd never met before called out to me, "Don't you love it?" And I looked around. She was clearly talking to me, and she saw my confusion. She said, "Your car." She said, "I've got one just like it. Aren't they great?" Loving a car. We love ice cream. Or we love this place. Or we use the word love very casually now, so it sort of loses its impact. In Hebrew, the word was ahav. And it's describing human love for another, including family or even sexual love, a human craving for objects, food, drink, sleep, wisdom, and it includes the human's love for God. So you've got that word. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. First time here, don't look. Where do you think the word love first appears in the Bible? God says, Genesis 22, "Abraham, take your son who you love." The first time the word love appears in the Bible is in the context of the father sacrificing his son. Isn't that interesting? So you've got that Hebrew word. Now, there's four words in Greek. You've got the word storge, which means affection. Okay. You've got the word storge, which means affection, and that's in ancient and modern Greek. It's like natural affection for parents for their children. And then you've got the word eros, and that's talking about a passionate love. It's connected, of course, to the word erotic. But it means a sensual desire or longing. But eros can also be interpreted as love for someone who you love. And then you've got the word phileia or phileo, and that means a brotherly love. And by the way, that's where you get the name for the city Philadelphia. Both in the Bible, you've got the Church of Philadelphia, and we've got the city of brotherly love. They don't always have a lot of brotherly love there right now, but here in North America. And that's talking about loyalty to friends, family, community. It's a brotherly love. Then the principal word that we're going to be dealing with, and it's a word that you find in 1 Corinthians 13, is agape, or agapeo. And that's talking about a selfless, unconditional love. It's interesting, there's a big difference between agapeo and phileo. Agapeo is, "I have decided to love you." It's a choice. It's voluntary. And in the phileo, it may be involuntary. "I can't help but love you." And so when we talk about love, you ever heard the expression, love is a choice? So when God commands us to love, if love is a feeling, then you have no responsibility. How can I feel, make myself feel something? Lord is saying, you better start loving me and start feeling loving feelings towards me, or you're going to go to hell. That'd be kind of difficult if someone said, love me. I mean, how are you inclined to love someone that says, love me or I'm going to punish you? But choosing to love God is a different thing. It means choosing to behave in a certain way, even though you may not feel it. And, you know, I think that's important for Christians to remember, is that we choose to be loving, and in the process, we become loving. I heard about this pastor. He was a pastor, and he was an attorney. And a lady came into him, and she said, "I'm going to divorce my husband." And she said, "But before I divorce him," she says, "I want to make him really suffer. This is going to," he says, "he's hurt me so much, I want to get even. What do you recommend?" He said, "I'll tell you, here's the way to do it." He said, "You go home for 2 weeks." He said, "You act like, you pretend that you are the most loving wife. You love him, you treat him nice, you listen to him, you respect him, you provide for him, you do everything you could possibly do to make him think that you love him. And then when you lower the boom and tell him you're divorcing him, it'll really hurt." She said, "That's it, that's what I'm going to do." So a month went by, he didn't hear from her. He called up, he says, "Well, what's happening with the divorce?" She said, "Well, you know what happened." She said, "I got home and I started acting like this loving wife, and somewhere along the way, he started acting better, and now I think I really love him." And there's some truth to that. You know, in Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the things they tell you is fake it till you make it. I know that may sound disingenuous, it may sound like hypocrisy, but sometimes you've got to act like something is true, and then you're changed in the process. Now, I hope you understand, again, I'm not talking about deception, but you choose to behave a certain way, you choose to believe a certain way, and then it becomes reality. So the word agapeo is talking about that love that is really the unconditional love. And this is the love of Jesus. By the way, that word is found very rarely in ancient Greek, just a few times in the Septuagint. But with Christianity and trying to describe the love of God, it basically launched the word agape so that it became the great word. And if you're reading in the King James Version, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, it calls it charity. Have you noticed that? It's like the Bible writers or translators were looking for, how do you express this richest form of love? It's not just brotherly love. It's not the passionate love. It's not the I like my car love. It's the unconditional love of God. And the word agapeo really became the premier word for that. Now, the greatest directive, we're talking about love is greater. The greatest directive that God gives us in his word is to love. Look in Deuteronomy. This is called the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. How can you love the Lord with all of your heart unless your heart has changed? Can you change your heart? The only one who can change your heart is God. The Bible says, how can you, being evil, speak good words? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're going to have a difference in your words, there needs to be a difference in what's happening in your heart. Matthew chapter 22, someone came to Jesus and said, Lord, what's the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. God and the plan of salvation is summed up in a four-letter word. It's love. God is love. First four commandments talk about our love for God. The last six commandments, our love for our fellow men. The great invitation, Jesus says, come unto me, Matthew chapter 11. We come to God and we learn about his love. And then when we know about his love, you get to chapter 28 of Matthew. He says, now go and tell all the world. So all of life, the priorities, your bucket list should be love the Lord, seek to love the Lord, pray, yearn for experiencing the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God. Then when you have that, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and it's going to go this way. It kind of forms a cross. Love for God, love your fellow men. These are the real priorities of life. But we get distracted with earthly bucket lists that won't make a big difference in eternity. No, it's okay to have hobbies. It's okay to have goals. As a matter of fact, you should. God created you to have a cause. You should have a mission. Everybody should have something that excites them about life. But the priority, the great directive, is to love God. Jesus said, even more than any earthly love. He says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Son or daughter, husband, wife, the love for God must be supreme. Above all things, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So here we are near the end of time. And what does he say is the priority? And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a multitude on my list. And that means I need love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:22, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Now here he lists them in priority, starting first with what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Evidence of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is what? This is going to come in handy later in the message, which will not be far from now. So love is one of the most important gifts of the Spirit. And then, of course, you have after that joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'd like to have all of those, but they come in the train of love. First on the list. Now, Peter gives another list, but he's talking about a list where you build up to the top. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add, so we're adding here, add your faith, virtue, then virtue, knowledge, Then knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. It's like the zenith of what you can experience as a person is the love of God. If you know that, nothing could be more important. Love is how we are to be identified as believers. Love is the badge, you might say. In John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People do not know we're Christians because we've got a steeple on the church or we're wearing a cross around our neck. People will know we are Christians by our love for one another. And they'll know you love God, who you cannot see, by the way we love each other, who we can see. Nothing would grow a church faster than when the members really put away all their differences and make up their minds to love each other, starting with the church family. And then, of course, it spreads out to the community. I remember hearing a story when Dwight Moody had his church in Chicago. A little boy in kind of ragged clothes showed up every Sunday, and he began to talk to the young man, and he found that he had walked like 4 miles to church, and he had passed a number of other churches. And he said, "Why, young man, you're walking by at least a dozen churches that have Sunday school for children on your way to our church. Why are you walking so far?" He says, "I want to come here because this is a place where you know how to love a fella." People will go a long way out of their way for love, won't they? And if we're a place where people sense the love of God, now if you don't feel like you love the people, what did I say? Fake it till you make it, right? Above all things, love is that badge. Who loves most? How do you know who's going to have the most love? Jesus told a parable one time. And just now, keep in mind the context of this parable and how it all unfolded. Christ is at a dinner at Simon's house. Jesus had healed Simon, a Pharisee, of leprosy. So he has a dinner to honor Jesus, and Jesus is there with the apostles, and evidently it was in Martha and Lazarus' home, or Martha was there helping serve anyway. And during the meal, Mary comes in, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And she kisses his feet, and she pours oil on his feet, and puts oil on his head, and she anoints him. And Simon is thinking in his heart, this Pharisee who had had leprosy that was healed, he's thinking, this man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. She's a sinner. As though he wasn't. And Jesus, knowing what Simon is thinking, he said, "Simon, I've got a question for you." He said, "Say on, master." "It is said a certain man had two debtors, one owed 500 pence and one owed 50, but neither of them could repay. Which of the two do you think would love him more?" And he said, "I suppose the one who is forgiven the most." He said, "You've judged right." He said, "You see this woman?" He said, "When I came," he says, "you did not wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You did not greet me with a kiss. She's kissing my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. For to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much." So if you would like to love more, what's the key? Go out and sin like Mary? And then ask for forgiveness. I met a lady. She came to church. She was raised in the church, several generations in the church. And she said, "Pastor Doug," she said, "you know, I hear your testimony. I hear the testimony of these other people that come to Christ, and they seem so on fire, and I feel so lukewarm." I said, "I think I need to just kind of go out there in the world and just, you know, give myself over to sin, and then I'll repent, and then I'm going to appreciate Jesus." And she actually did that. She went out into the world, but I never heard she came back. So when Jesus said, "He that is forgiven much loves much," he's not saying, "I want you to go out and there be a wicked sinner, and I want you to get involved in all these scandals and terrible behavior, and then repent, and then you'll love me, and we'll have a great relationship." No, you don't want to do that. Jesus is simply saying, he who knows how big a sinner he already is and how much he has already forgiven loves much. You don't have to work on being a big sinner. You already are. Your sin was big enough all by itself to put Jesus on the cross. Any one of you. However big or minuscule you think that your sins are, they were enough to put him on the cross. Do we agree with that? So when you see how big your sin is and how much he's forgiven, and when he died on the cross, everything he went through for you. Then you love much. See, it's at the foot of the cross we really understand how much he loves us. That's why Christ said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So, the story of Mary and Simon, he who is forgiven much loves much. And then as my next point alluded to, we are changed by beholding. So if we want the love of God, what helps us to experience that love of God, that depth of God's love? You become like what you look at. And as you look at God and you look at Jesus, you become more Christ-like. We are transformed by beholding. That's why it's so critical and so crucial in this age in which we're living, where so many people have so many different things to look at. Do you realize that if you go back 100 years, the only thing you could look at was what was physically in front of you? You might look at an artist's illustration. I was telling you about this book we just read on the South Pole. They not only took a photographer, but photography was sort of an experimental art back around 1910. And so they took a photographer with them, but they didn't know if the film would survive those extremes. They also took an artist that could draw. And he was drawing all the different things that they saw. Back then, you didn't have much to look at. Now, we've got so many screens. I won't ask you to show your hands, but I'm pretty sure some of you are like me, where you've got a screen on your phone. You can watch a billion different things on your phone. And then you might have an iPad. You can watch a billion things on it. Then you got a desktop. And as if that's not enough, you got a TV, probably a big screen TV. And you can drive down the road, and they've even got the big screen TVs on the billboards now. So you think about all the different things that we have to look at today that could distract us. That begins to eclipse our gazing at Christ. That's probably one of the greatest dangers in our age that we're living in right now, is we are looking at so many different things. Even sincere Christians aren't getting to the place where they could be in the relationship with the Lord, because it's diluted by all the worldly visions that we have. If we would sometimes take a Sabbath from looking at anything on our screens and just look at Christ, you wonder if that would help. What do we behold? 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what? Behold what manner of love. We're supposed to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. John, in his letter, he says, you know, I can't even describe it. All I can do is invite you to behold it. When Jesus began his ministry, what were the first words that John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Christ said, if I am lifted up, what does that mean? If I'm in a position of visibility, I will draw all people unto myself. What brought about the conversion of Paul? He saw the Lord. The conversion of Isaiah, saw the Lord. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, he saw Christ lifted up. And you can just go through the scriptures and you see all these people that Isaiah sees God on his throne and they're converted. It still works, friends. If we spend time beholding Christ, we are transformed as Jesus is lifted up. So how do we experience this love? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It's not that you're going to suddenly wake up one morning and say, you know, I think today I feel like I love God. As you look at his love for you, love begets love. There's a statement in that classic book, The Desire of Ages, and it says, to know God is to love him. How are you going to love him? You've got to get to know him. How are you going to know him? You've got to communicate with him. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're faithfully here at church. A lot of people out there struggling in their relationship with the Lord, and they're not taking time to get to know him, and they wonder why they don't love him more. Some people, you get to know them better, you love them less. You know what I'm saying? And let's face it, a lot of people start their marriages with love, and then they say, but after I got to know him or her, I found out we're incompatible. Or I had no idea who they really were. You ever heard that before? I had no idea what they were really like. I didn't know them. But that will never happen with God. Because the more you know Him, the more you will find out how loving He really is. What a loving character He is. And as you love Him, it will beget love in you. We love Him because He first loved us. So if you want to love Him more, you must behold His love for you. The more you get to know Him, the more you'll love Him. The more you love Him, the better you'll serve Him. So how do we get to know God? How do you get to know anybody? You communicate. You spend time with them. You get to know who they are. You communicate. I know some people that fell in love through correspondence. I mean, way back before the internet. I know some people, they were missionaries in different mission fields, and they heard about each other. They started to write letters, and eventually they wrote these beautiful letters, and the person said, why does this person, they didn't even have pictures. And they said, I think I love this person. I can just read between the lines and tell who they are. And I know at least one couple like this, they did their courtship through writing letters, they got married, and they've been married over 50 years today. They fell in love because they got to know the person. Where in our society today, a lot of people say, I love the way he or she looks. Love at first sight. They look lovely. But what happens if they get a wart? What happens to your love then? Well, I don't love them anymore because I loved how they look, and now they got a big wart, and I don't love them anymore. You see, that kind of love is very superficial. You need to have a love that is going to be, now I'm kind of transitioning for our love for God, for our love for each other. I think you caught that. But we need to have a love that is actually a deeper commitment. Otherwise, all that other business is going to evaporate. It's that agape love that is a choice. When Peter had denied the Lord, and then Jesus met him there by the Sea of Galilee, the same place where he first called Peter, and he and the other disciples kind of stepped away a little bit. John was following from a distance, and Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. He said again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Actually, first time he said, feed my lambs. He said it again, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. Then a third time he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. You notice that every time Peter said, I love you, I love you, I love you, Jesus said, prove it. Isn't that right? And what was the most important thing that Jesus wanted to know about an apostle? Do you love me? Do you love me? He didn't say, did you live a sinless life? He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think they did not only have a choice to love Jesus, I think that when Peter saw Jesus suffering for his sin, both in the judgment hall and on the cross, it says he went out and wept bitterly. I think it broke his heart. His heart was changed by beholding the love of God. And you know, that still works today. As we see that Jesus is dying for our sins, and I don't mean we should, you know, always be picturing Christ on the cross. I remember going to Catholic school, and they always had Jesus up on the cross. And I, coming from, you know, a pagan Jewish background, I thought, boy, why do they always... It's kind of morbid, I thought. If one class after another, they didn't just have a cross. They actually had statuettes of Jesus on the cross, writhing, you know, and looking gaunt and pitiful. And I thought, is that who he is? Now, why we don't want to always leave him there on the cross, praise the Lord, he rose from the dead. Don't forget the cross. Don't forget his sufferings. Because there's something transformational when you see how much he loved you, that he suffered for all your sins. You don't want to keep doing the thing that hurts him out of love for him. So how do we experience that love? 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, if you want to start underlining the word love, you better get your pencil out. Beloved, there it is in the first word. Let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God. What's the great criteria to know if you're born of God? He that loves. And they know God. Now, don't miss that. The connection between knowing God and loving God. We talked about that a moment ago. See, love for God is not just a heart emotion thing. It's a knowledge. It's something that happens cerebrally where the information actually translates into love. He that knows God loves God. He that loves not knows not God. If you don't love God, you don't know God, because to know Him is to love Him, right? And so the more you know Him, the more you love Him. He that knows not God, or he that does not love, knows not God, for God is love. The quintessence of what God is love. And the best expression of the love of God was embodied in Jesus, in His life and in His teachings. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He's reiterating that here a little differently. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, shouldn't we love one another? The way we show our love of God is for loving one another. You know, it's a little easier for me to rejoice in God's love for us. When I begin to talk about my love for God and my love for you, it gets a little more difficult. You will find no problem in feeling confident about God's love for you. I hope not. There's such abundant evidence. But sometimes I wonder, do I love Him very much? Do I love Him very well? You think about people's sacrifice that they've made for Jesus. So the answer is, get to know Him better. And the Bible describes the love of God as an unending love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" You know, God's love is not fickle. In your relationships and love for one another, it can change. The feelings can go up and down with everything from the weather to diet to hormones. Earthly love. But God's love is not like that. God's love for us is consistent. God didn't say, when you're saved and you start behaving better, I'm going to love you. God loved us while we were sinners, which means He loves you now. It's an eternal love. And of course, one of the greatest verses on this is Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Now, Paul, did Paul know something about the love of Christ? Here he saw that he was killing Christians. I know they're doing their best. Here's the best part. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul said, "I'm persuaded nothing can separate us from the love of God. His love for us is so great." Napoleon said near the end of his life, when he was dying as a prisoner out in the middle of the South Atlantic, he said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force? Christ alone founded His empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for Him." I remember hearing a story about during World War II, in Borneo, there was a group of Scottish soldiers that were tasked with building a railroad and a bridge. You've maybe heard about the bridge on the River Kwai. And in the process, they would work with these tools every day. And at the end of the day, their guards and the soldiers would count the tools to make sure they were all returned. And one day, they counted the tools and a shovel was missing. Fearful the prisoners were going to use the shovel as a weapon on them, they lined all the men up and they said to these, 150 men, which one of you stole the shovel? And the chief captain of the Japanese soldiers flew into a rage. He says, if you don't tell us who stole that shovel, we're going to execute you all. And had the soldiers load and aim their rifles and said, person needs to confess that. And finally, one man stepped out of the line and the captain came over and took a shovel and beat the man to death in front of his friends. Well, as they were taking the limp form of their comrade off to their barracks, a Japanese soldier came back from the shed and said, sir, we miscounted. All the shovels are there. Well, when these Scottish soldiers realized that one of their brothers had stepped out and offered himself to die in their place, said it transformed the behavior of everybody in the camp. Said suddenly they realized that they were all brothers. The arguments and the spats, the selfishness, they had been trying to take food from each other and stealing things from each other. He said everything changed when one of them was willing to die for the others, and he was an innocent man. And it's still true today that the love of God is transformational. When we know that love, the greatest of these is love. And I recommend you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It'd be wonderful if people would memorize that once again. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I'm just a sounding gong and a tinkling cymbal. Doesn't mean anything if you say you're a Christian if we don't have love. You may not understand all the doctrines, but one thing you'll have to understand to be in the kingdom is the love of God.